Luke 10, it's a famous passage that most of us, if we've been around the church for very long, have heard. So Luke 10, verse 25 through 37. This is God's word. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him," that's Jesus, "to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, the man, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Will you pray with me? Father, we cannot expect to hear your voice unless your Spirit works. But you've promised to use your word through your Spirit to transform us, to speak to us, and you promised to speak through this word. So we ask that you would do that this morning, that our minds might be shaped and our hearts and our wills might be shaped to be more like Jesus and to rest in your mercy and your grace. We pray that you would do that this morning. Amen. You may have a seat. The 1980s Welsh theologian Bonnie Tyler opens one of her most popular songs with these lines. I guess we're all theologians, so that was a joke. Her song says, "Where have all the good men gone? And where are all the gods? Where's the streetwise Hercules to fight the rising odds? Isn't there a white knight upon a fiery steed? Late at night I toss and turn and dream of what I need. I need a hero." When it comes to Christianity, when it comes to navigating the world around us, we think deep down that we must be the hero that Bonnie Tyler is dreaming of and needing. The hero that the people in need need. Whether that's our spouse or our children or our classmates or our friends or the people living in Tucson around us. We think that we're the hero that we ourselves need even. To play the good person, to prove it to ourselves, to prove it to our loved ones, to prove it to God. To keep all the Herculean rules, to ride the fiery steed, to conquer all the evils in the world, even if that's just the evils of dirty diapers and ignorance needing to be moved towards greater knowledge and truth. And at the same time, inviting people into the kingdom of Jesus, whether they're our children or children of the people at work or in the classroom. History tells the story of a bright college student with the weight of being a good person and the great hero on his shoulders. He was the pride of his parents. He was studying to become an attorney. He was almost done with his law degree, and his parents had been very successful in the copper industry and had put him in the best education they could afford. And he was the first person in his family to go to college. He was excelling in his studies, and he showed a lot of promise. And he was going to be the pride and joy and the financial security of his family. He was also a good kid. He grew up in the church. He loved the church. He loved the heroes of the faith of the church. And they influenced him in a lot of ways, and he wanted to be like them. Like a lot of college students who worship in your midst in the OPC, not just at Covenant, but throughout the presbytery. But then on 1 July, he was walking back to his university after a holiday, and he was caught in the middle of a thunderstorm. Boom, boom, the lightning struck around him. The concussion of the air knocked him back on the ground, and involuntarily, he prayed and cried out, "Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk." And even though the cry was involuntary, he was very conscious about keeping his vows to God and the saints. And so on July 17th, 1505, when he was 22 years old, Martin Luther entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. And my guess is, if you were a college student here and you did that, your parents would be quite upset. And my guess is, those of you who are parents with students who are almost college age or have college age students, if your student did that, you would be quite upset. His parents definitely were. Throughout his life, Martin Luther struggled with this affliction of doubt of whether or not he was a good enough Christian. And the same doubt entered with him to the monastery, because the monastic life was filled with rules: how and when to bow, how to speak, how to walk, how to eat. It was filled with rules of religious duties: when to leave his tiny cell at certain points of the day and the night to pray. In the words of church historian Michael Reeves, he said, "Life was dedicated to climbing the steep ladder to heaven." And Martin Luther excelled at the rules. Externally, he was the hero of the rules. But the more he excelled at the rules, the more troubled he became. He knew the rules must go deeper than the surface. Did I really pray that prayer from my heart? Did I really mean it? Did I have a good, appropriate, right, loving attitude? He filled his confession time with his priests, constantly racking his brain and his heart, never fully being satisfied. Now, for some of us, that sounds crazy because we live on this side of the Reformation. We've grown up in the church and understand grace. And we think, really? Come on, Martin. But there's others of us who understand grace. We realize that we come before the Father through the Son because of God's grace. But it still hits pretty close to home. We might not keep the same religious rules that Martin kept, but we keep other rules to prove that we're a good person, worthy of being a hero in God's eyes. We feel the burden of living missionally in Tucson, and all the rules that will prove that we are good missional Christians, sharing the gospel with strangers, sharing the gospel with coworkers, being willing to go on service trips for the presbytery, reading apologetics and theology books so we can be equipped to share the gospel. We also try to prove ourselves as good Christians by how we parent, if we're parents, by how good of a child we are to our parents, if we're a child to a parent still living in their home or under their authority, by how we speak to them, by how we obey them, by how, if we have children, we speak to our children and how we lovingly but firmly discipline them. We have other more broad and basic definitions of being a good Christian: treating people right, saying kind words, working hard in our job, in the home, in the classroom, being a good roommate, whether that's to somebody we're married to or live with or not married to because we're in college or some other place. We exhaust ourselves with religious rules, even some we make. We also exhaust ourselves with how to be accepted and seen as good in the world around us. The rule of being a successful student, if we're a student, studying long and hard enough, having good boundaries on our time, taking the right classes with the right professors. We have rules of being a good friend, listening well, always showing up, staying late with our friends, picking up the phone at 2 a.m. We have good rules of being a good churchmate, showing up early to set up chairs and break down chairs, always showing up at the morning and evening service and Sunday school and every other time that covenant meets. Not saying we shouldn't do all these things. These are good things. But often we allow them to become rules in our life. When we take an honest, when we take an audit of our life, it seems like there's so many rules that we need to keep. And so often when we come to Christianity and practicing our faith before God, and really our whole lives, we want some rule to follow. We want some rules to meet and be approved of as good. But the more that we strive to keep the rules, the more exhausted we become. We still look for the elusive list of rules that will make us be seen as good and right. And that's what's going on in this passage. This very knowledgeable lawyer, a religious expert who had studied God's law and knew all the different rabbis' different interpretations of God's law, stands up to test Jesus with a question. He wants to know, and he wants everybody else in the crowd to know, is Jesus a really good rabbi? Can he stand up to the test? So he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now Jesus knows that it's a test and answers the question by shooting it back to him like a good college professor does. He says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? How do you interpret God's law? And the man, being a good student, reflects back the professor's own interpretation, Jesus' own summary of the law. And he says, love God with your whole self and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus affirms the man's words. He says, if you continue to do this, you'll continue to be living. What Jesus is saying is, yes, this is the key to eternal life, but it's also the key to your present life right now. Do this and you'll truly be living as a whole person. But this is really broad, right? It's too all-encompassing. And when we're honest with ourselves, we know we can't keep that law, but we got to be honest with ourselves. Love God with my whole self? Love my neighbor as myself? It's even more exhausting than rules. It's like someone saying to a 13-year-old kid, jump the Grand Canyon on your BMX bike and then you'll enter bike glory. There's no matter how much we train, no matter how fast we pedal, no matter how long the distance of the runway is, there's no way. When we're honest, it's exhausting, but it's also laughable because it's so ludicrous. But if we think about really trying to do it, it's exhausting. Now, if the man was being honest with himself, he would say to Jesus, Jesus, I hear the words coming out of your mouth, but that's impossible. And the way that Jesus would have responded is the way that he responds to a similar question later in Luke 18. He would have said, yes, with man it's impossible, but God, with God it is possible. But like us so often, the man lets that broad command wash right past him and not reveal his inability and exhaustion. So he ignores the weight of it, and instead, he wants to know what to do. So he pushes another question back to Jesus, and the Bible makes a very interesting comment here that helps us understand what's in the man's heart, and I think what's in our hearts too. The Bible says he wanted to justify, or that means to prove himself to other people, that he was good enough and he could be the hero. So Jesus says to him, okay. Or he says to Jesus, okay, who's my neighbor? Now, in the mind of the people of Jesus' day, a neighbor was someone like your brother and his family, your sister and her husband and their kids, your cousins, the people clearly related to you by religion. Anyone outside of that, especially non-Jewish people, were seen as enemies. Here, it'd be like people at Covenant are your neighbors. People in this presbytery of the OPC would be your neighbors. Maybe the people in the PCA would be your neighbors, or other NAPARC churches would be your neighbors. Other Christians in town. This man wants Jesus to give him a checklist so that he could prove to Jesus and everyone else that he was worthy. How often are we like this man? We want a list. We want qualifications. We might be exhausted from trying to be good, but we have the certainty that we want the certainty that if we do a certain amount, then we'll get what we deserve. There's a stereotype when you are a pastor or youth leader working with college students or youth. It's a stereotype that other pastors have said to me before. It's like, oh yeah, college ministry people, youth ministry people, all you do is play video games. It's not my favorite stereotype because I'm not good at video games. But when in Rome, you play video games. So in our previous campus that we were at in Texas, twice a year I would have a guys' night at my house, and the guys would bring their fancy video game consoles to our house. And we would surround ourselves with manly junk food like fancy cheeses and cream soda and root beer and chips and salsa, and because it was East Texas, wild hog sausage and venison jerky. And it was great, and it was glorious, and it was fun. There was one particular night at my house when the game of the evening that everybody was competing on was some battle between two people on the video game screen, on the TV screen. It was a lot like the old school in the 80s and 90s Mortal Kombat and Street Fighter. Two superheroes would battle it out against each other, and you would button mash, which means just smash buttons, not really with much technique, to see who would have the victory and become the hero. And at a certain point in button mashing, there was a meter that would rise on your side of the screen, and if it got to a certain point, you could push another button, and you would unleash the fury of this superhero's superpower on the other person, and they couldn't escape. We want this with God. We want to guarantee that we can push the right buttons at the right time, in the right place, and guarantee that God cannot escape from seeing us as a good hero and letting us have eternal life. Or if we're good Reformed Christians, not just having eternal life, because we get that. We already know that. The Reformation has happened. But letting us have a productive, fruitful, successful life now in our sanctification, in our personal ministry, in our family life, in our dating life, in our school life, as children growing in the faith. But Jesus wants us to look at our hearts, not our ability to button mash with God's law. The law is more than a list of rules. So to get to our hearts, Jesus tells a story to answer the question of who is my neighbor. A man was traveling the 18 miles down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was a dangerous road known to hide ruthless robbers. And sure enough, like the context of Jesus' parable tells the people listening, yep, it happens. A man is attacked by robbers. He fell among them. They beat him. They robbed him. They stripped him and left him for dead. The man was left unconscious and naked. And if he could speak, he would cry out from Bonnie Tyler's song, I need a hero. But he was unconscious. So, how do you know who your neighbor is? In Jesus' day, the easiest and quickest way for you to tell if someone was your people, or your type of people, was by how they talk and how they dressed. We pick that up later in the gospel accounts when the young servant girl calls out Peter when Jesus is being tried and he's standing around the fire, and she says, you're one of that guy Jesus' people, aren't you? Essentially saying, I know by the way you talk and the way you dressed, I know that you're a Galilean. That's the way that you would know if somebody was your neighbor, how they spoke and the dialect they spoke, the words they used, and how they dressed. But for this robbed man, there's no way to tell whose people he is. There's no way to tell if he's your neighbor, the person you're supposed to take care of. Instead, he's just a human being in need on the side of the road. So first, this priest comes down the road from Jerusalem. He's likely been serving his 2 weeks of duty in the temple. He's ritually clean. Priests were normally of an upper middle class status, and he would have been riding a donkey or a horse down the road. He sees the robbed, beaten, unconscious, naked man, but for him to stop would be extremely costly. He would have to risk being made unclean if the man was dead, or if he got the man's blood and filth onto himself, or especially if the man was an unclean foreigner. If this happened and he was made unclean, he would have had to pay for material for an elaborate ritual cleansing. An unblemished red female cow burned all the way down to ashes. It would have also been costly for his family. If he was ritually unclean, he could not work. And a part of the benefit of his work as a priest in the temple was him getting to eat of the sacrifices and then also take the sacrifices home for his family to eat. So this was part of his income in providing for his family. And so because of the cost, he passes by. Next, a Levite walks down the road. A Levite is a lay priest. For those of you who grew up Anglican or Episcopalian or Catholic, he's like a deacon. He has official duties in worship, but not all the time. He's not the professional. He's likely returning to his wife and his kids after the 2 weeks that he has serving in the temple. He sees the man as well, but for him to stop would be extremely costly too. The robbers were likely still in the area, and he is of a lower income bracket, so he would have been walking. And we see this because he can't carry the man. He would expose himself for the robbers if he had to wait. Because all he could do was give him first aid. He couldn't pick him up and carry him. So for him to give him first aid, the robbers would come out and get him. They surely would. It was also costly because of the example of the priest. Like any good mountain road, you could see down the road and see what's happening before you somewhat as the ins and the outs. And he could almost likely see the priest and the example that the priest set as he passed by. To stop would be to implicitly rebuke the priest who is of a higher class and authority. That would be extremely costly, culturally and socially costly for this Levite. So it seems like he moves in a little bit to check it out, but seems that when his curiosity is satisfied, he passes on by. And then the Samaritan comes along. Samaritans had been hated by the Jewish people for centuries. The Jews thought, and for good reason, that they were sacrilegious, heretical, and spiritually unclean. There were statements written by the rabbis that said that you are forbidden to eat food or wine served to you by a Samaritan. There was other statements written by other rabbis that said something along the lines of this: if you see a heretic or a sinner injured on the side of the road, push him into the ditch. That would have included a Samaritan. The Samaritan is likely an upper middle class merchant returning from conducting business. He likely has more than one animal with him because it says that he put the man on his own animal, implying that he had others in his train. So we imagine him on his animal leading a train of animals down this road. He too is alone, traveling in a country that is hostile to his type of people. He knows this road is dangerous. He knows that he's unwanted, rejected by these people. He knows that he's a prime target for robbery. But he sees a beaten, naked, unconscious man lying on the side of the road. And it says the Samaritan was moved with compassion. That implies at a deep gut level. Unlike the priest, he goes toward the man in need. He dismounts, he walks gently to the man to examine, and he acts unlike the Levite. He acts by applying first aid, by binding the man's wounds, by pouring wine and oil in the wounds to clean them. But knowing that he can't stay there because the robber's in the area, he stoops down. He reaches under him, getting himself dirty with the sweat and the blood of this man, the dirt and the nakedness of this man. He hoists him up on the horse and begins to lead him down the road to Jericho, where he knows that there's an inn. Like a servant leading his master, this wealthy Samaritan lays down his rights and leads this man to whom he owes nothing, on his own horse. This is risky. This is costly. If the man is a Jew, which he likely is because he's in Jewish territory and was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, if he's a Jewish man, the man's family would likely curse the Samaritan or blame him for his injuries. One Bible scholar noted that this would be like if a Sioux warrior walked in to General Custer's camp with a white man who's been scalped on his horse. No one would believe that he didn't do it. But the Samaritan ignores the cost. He takes the man to the inn. He stays the night with him to care for him and protect him from the robbers and unsavory people that likely inhabit inns that day and age. The next morning, the Samaritan must go on his way. But the man is still in need. He's completely broke because he's been robbed. And he's still helpless. If the man stays at the inn, he'll be indebted to the innkeeper. And if he couldn't pay the innkeeper, he'd be thrown into debtor's prison. And they would say, sorry for your misfortune, but you owe him money. So the Samaritan has more compassion on him. He absorbs more cost. He pays extra and pledges to pay more to care for his ongoing needs. The robbers beat him, stole his money from him, and left him naked. The Samaritan administered first aid, gave him money, and left him clothed. This is costly, active love, socially, financially, physically, emotionally, temporally, costly, active love. His compassion moved him to action when he saw a human being in need. So Jesus ends his story with a question. He flips the question on the head. He says, which of these proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? What Jesus is doing is he turns the question of proving to others that you are worthy of eternal life to proving to those in need that you actually love. Jesus says, in a sense, don't think of love as a checklist and your neighbor as a checkbox on that list. Because it's not what you do. It's about your heart and the love that flows out of your heart into action. Think of yourself as a neighbor and love anyone you see in need as you go about your daily life. This is the law of love that comes from the heart that God works in his people. The lawyer wanted something attainable that he could prove himself as the hero of his own story. Jesus gives him a standard that is never fully attainable. In Bonnie Tyler's song, the next part in the next stanza, she calls out for someone who's got to be strong, got to be fast, got to be fresh from the fight, got to be larger than life. And I think often as Christians, when we're honest, that's what it feels like Jesus is calling us to here, to love people with a love that is strong, fast, fresh from the fight, larger than life, never with any weakness, never with any failure. Always seeing every need of every person in our realm and meeting those needs with everything that we have. The homeless man at one of the parks just west of campus or along 4th Avenue. The orphan kids in Haiti or in Southern California. The people affected by Hurricane Michael through and the OPC giving an effort to help care for them. The poor people in Tucson. The lonely people, if you're a student in class, the people jeering at Christian street preachers, the street preachers themselves. The call to love is all-encompassing. And when we let our minds and our hearts think about it, it's all exhausting as well. Because there's so many needy people in the world around us and in our families and beyond our families. When we're honest, we so often fail to love. Sometimes our failure is to love is active hurt like the robbers, lashing out at our aging parents on the phone when they really just want to hear from us or hear from their grandkids or their great-grandkids. Those of us who are children in our parents' home lashing out at our parents because they embarrass us, cutting them down to get what we want, using harsh words with our spouse or with a friend in a fight to prove that we're right, but at the end of the fight, more damage has been done than we even anticipated. Or gossiping about a friend that eventually makes it back to them and hurts them. Cutting down other Christians from other denominations. Sometimes our failure to love is the passive hurt of neglect, like the priest or the Levite, because we don't see the need or don't want to pay the cost. Ignoring a roommate, if we have roommates, we suspect might have an eating disorder because we're too distracted and too busy with our studies. avoiding a homeless woman that's holding a sign as we exit into Phoenix to do some business, because we don't want to enter into the awkward conversation, because we don't have any money with this right then. So instead of offering her the dignity that she already has, we pass her by. Avoiding the cost of an awkward conversation with someone who comes up to you and is awkward in the grocery store, who doesn't quite fit the norm of what it means to be a person of good repute in Tucson. So often we fail to love, to actually love in the costly ways that Jesus calls us to love. When we consider Jesus' call in this famous Good Samaritan story, and really all of his ethical teachings as well, especially the Sermon on the Mount, to love God with our whole self and our neighbor as ourself, leaves us in a place of despair, much like Martin Luther. All of the doubts and all of the voices of despair enter our mind because you can't prove yourself to be the good hero. Because at the end of the day, someone will find out, someone will see, someone will know your failure. And if they don't, you'll at least know your failure and how you don't measure up. Bonnie Tyler ends her song with a stanza. Up where the mountain meets the heavens above, or where the lightning splits the sea, I could swear there's someone somewhere watching me. Through the wind and the chill and the rain and the storm and the flood, I can feel his approach like a fire in my blood. I need a hero. Deep down, you and I realize that we need a hero. Like me, that even if you get grace, you're exhausted from trying to keep all the rules, trying to trust in everything but Christ to make you right in the world. If you're not a Christian, you're exhausted too, trying to keep the rules, but the rules that cannot prove that you're good enough. The beauty in the message of Christianity is that you are not the hero. Yes, you are called to love your neighbor as yourself. You're called to grow in your sanctification and loving your neighbor. You're supposed to do it in costly ways, but you can never be the hero. You can never prove yourself enough to be the good person. And you're not meant to. The whole arc of the Bible points to Jesus as the hero, not just the good teacher, not just as the righteous man. We know that because we're Reformed Christians, but so often we treat him like that and treat ourselves in response. The hero, and prove that he was good enough to God. Instead, God sent the hero for just Jesus' ethical teacher that keeps us in God's grace, but the one who came to bring God's grace and rescue us. He later encapsulates this thought. Martin Luther, later encapsulates this thought with this line. He says, I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. When we begin to realize this, the Good Samaritan story becomes deeper than Jesus' ethical teaching, which it is, but it becomes deeper as well. It points to a deeper reality of another one. Another one who was despised and rejected by the people with whom he lived. Another who left his position of authority to stoop down to those who need. People who were unconscious of their need, vulnerable and unable to help themselves. Not just from the wounds inflicted by other people, but the wounds inflicted by their own sin and selfishness and rebellion. A people not just on the brink of death, but in death itself. Jesus stooped down and with the cost of his life, not only loved the way we should have loved, but died the death we should have died, that our sins might be paid for, our wounds might be healed, our shame and our nakedness might be clothed in his righteousness, and that we might be brought not into an end, but the grand house of the great heavenly Father. Through his sacrificial love, Jesus proves himself worthy of eternal life and gives it away to us. He frees us from the law of checklists and empowers us to actually live out the law of love without a worry that we'll be condemned if we fail. He frees us to look and see the needs of the other people around us, not as a checkbox for a grade, but as a people in need that we can come to as neighbors. So whether this is the first time or the 1,000th time, allow the one who is approaching you as the great Good Samaritan to embrace you as his neighbor, as his friend, as his sister or his brother, who claims you as his father's daughter, his father's son. He has come. All you who are exhausted and heavy laden, he has come for you. Will you let him embrace you so that you might rest and heal? And then be empowered to go love the people in your family and the people outside of your family and the people that Jesus calls you to love in Tucson and the world around us. Would you pray with me?